Well, hopefully this this part of our time together will be a little more nuts and bolts, and I want to talk about what are some goals in establishing gospel friendships. In 1998, Bill Clinton ordered cruise missile strikes on Sudan and Afghanistan in response to the bombing of the U.S. embassies in Kenya and Tanzania. And I remember where I was when I heard the news. I was in the ambulance where I worked with my partner, and our station was sort of off the beaten track, and we had to pass a mosque on the way back to our station. And I was even more immature then than I am now. Hard to believe that. But, you know, we heard this name, Osama bin Laden, and so we were saying it and, you know, put on an accent as we're going by the mosque. And, you know, we had no idea. Of course, a short time later, we wouldn't be laughing so much. This missile strike by Bill Clinton was done in order to strike back at al-Qaeda, and it was an attempt to kill Osama bin Laden. Of course, the strikes were not successful. He was not killed. And one of the targets that was destroyed, an alleged chemical weapons factory, turned out to be a pharmaceutical plant. Even very accurate long-distance attacks like this may fail to strike their intended target and in the end be ineffective because distance had kept important information from those who were making decisions. Americans often want to fight and win wars this way. It's less messy for us. We end up with fewer American casualties, and we do not have to see painful reports of losses on the news. I think in many ways, Christians want to do evangelism this way from afar, remote access evangelism. I want to be the drone pilot. I want to do the gospel drone, and I'll push the button. Or, you know what? You know, let's spend some money. Let's just do 10,000 mailers. And I'm actually not against mailers, but I would rather not have to get my hands dirty with dealing with sinners. This is sort of how we do this. And I already mentioned that the Jews in Jerusalem complained, not that Peter had preached to Gentiles, but that he had eaten with them. They might have been happy to hear that Peter had stood with a bullhorn on a street corner shouting to the Gentile dogs, calling them to repentance. But that's not what Peter did. And so we don't want to be worldly. There's a lot of areas of worldliness where we don't even realize it's there. American individualism and our isolation, that's of the world. It's not of Christ. So here's some practical things. And some of these are, I'm not gonna pound the table quite as hard on some of these things, because some of these are just my sort of experience and offering this to you. So here's the first point. When you are trying to make a Great Commission or a gospel relationship, which should be all of them, by the way, what should you do? The first thing I think you should do is have no agenda but love. Now, here's what I mean by that. When Paul went into a city on one of his missionary journeys, Paul stepped up to the plate, no balls, no strikes, no out, no score. Pre-Christian paganism. They didn't know who they were. In fact, in Athens, they said, what's this guy talking about? Like, we've never heard anything like this. We want to hear a little bit more. You are probably not going to talk to anyone who is going to have that response. Right? So when you step up to the plate, there's already two outs and two strikes. You are not dealing with pre-Christian pagans. You're dealing with post-Christian pagans. And post-modernism, which is a lot of the people we're dealing with, one of the key aspects of postmodernism is doubt and suspicion, and especially of truth claims. And we'd like to think that it was just that they're skeptical of Christian truth claims. It's not. They're skeptical of all truth claims because they believe truth claims are a power grab. It's an attempt by a little group over here to control the rest of us. That's fundamentally what they believe, which is why it's dangerous to say things like, I think Christianity is better than other religions. You know what you mean, but they're not hearing what you're saying. So you want to phrase your terms very carefully when you speak to people. And here's an illustration of this. I often go to Starbucks. When I first moved into this new neighborhood, I was trying to go there every day. And so I'd meet people and I'd talk to them. And I'd spoken to a guy once, and I came back another time and I saw him and started talking to him. And in the course of this conversation, he starts telling me about his husband. He's legally married. He's gay marriage in California when it was legal. And before long, I'm talking to this guy, and I said, you're talking about same-sex marriage, right? And I didn't, you know, that, like, the worst thing that you can do in that conversation is, you know, or like, do something like that. Just, oh, really? You know, okay, I'm going to learn about this guy's life. And so we start talking, and then the lady on the sofa starts to pipe up, and she's a lesbian. And the guy on the other chair is a lawyer who is very pro-homosexual. And I had a three-hour conversation with these people. And really, I don't have very many conversations like that. So I asked a lot of questions and I listened. One of the things that I found out was these people are really angry at evangelicals. They're really angry about Prop 8 and about a lot of stuff. And as I begin to listen, you know what I heard? You know what their understanding of evangelicals is? It's the people holding the signs that say, "I hope you die of AIDS." So you might go, "Oh, well, that's not the way it should be. They're misjudging us. They're staring." You can say all the stuff, all the Rush, Limbaugh stuff, all the conservative stuff. The bottom line is when you step up to the plate with those people, there are two strikes against you because there's some jerks for Jesus out there that have made your job harder. So when you begin to talk to people, your first agenda needs to be love. Also, people are over-marketed. And I'm not talking about churches here only. Churches do this. But do you realize how many advertisements people see? Do you realize every time someone turns around, someone is trying to get their attention to get something from them? You know, and their religious friends are no different. I'm trying to get something from you. In fact, I have a friend, John Wheeler, who is in Turkey, and he sent out a prayer letter a little while ago. And there was a young man that had professed faith and was going to be baptized. And the follow-up prayer letter said, when I went to go meet with him, he said that someone had told him that American missionaries get $10,000 for every Muslim they baptize. It's a strike against you, right? Oh, that's Islam. There's a guy at our church who was inviting a friend to church, and the guy was about to come, and he texted him. He says, "Do you get like a gift card if I come to church for you?" You see, fundamentally, the people that we're dealing with don't believe that we have sincere motives. And you know what? The reason is, most of the time, we don't. Most people who go around saying Jesus or professing to be Christians have a lot of problems. And the people that we talk to are armed with objections from an army of comedians that are more witty and more clever than you are. And they're going to have them right there. And what are you going to do? What are you going to say? You know, I think Scripture says God's plan for those sorts of situations is 1 Peter 2:15. Do good, and that by that doing good, you're going to shut their mouths. We think we can out-argue them or out-do all this kind of stuff. And there's a place for that. There's a place for public, you know, interaction, refutation. But it is really our lives. So have no agenda but love. Here's an example of how I think this works out. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he really likes the Old Testament. Sort of an, you know, amateur Old Testament scholar, and he was looking at some things, and he went to the library to find out about some books, and the librarian happened to be Jewish and said, "You need to go see this rabbi, because he knows all about what you're talking about." So he goes to see this rabbi, and in the back of his mind, he's wanting to plant a church. So he's thinking, maybe we can meet at the synagogue. You know, maybe we can have our Bible study there at the synagogue. And so he begins to meet this guy, and this is just a wonderful man. He's just a really friendly guy, loves to talk about things, asked some really hard questions, and this pastor answered them honestly. And he said, "You know, you're the only Christian that ever answered that question honestly. Everybody's always afraid, you know, his blood be on us and our children." And he just answered the question. So this friendship developed over several years. And at one point, the rabbi says, "Reverend," actually it's funny because he teaches at a major university in their Jewish studies program. He invited this man to come with him once and to speak. I mean, it was a good friendship that had developed. And the rabbi at one point, you know, this is the hot potato. He said, "Reverend, did you become my friend just because you wanted me to become a Christian?" Now, what are you going to say to that? What this man said was, "Rabbi, even if you never became a Christian, I would still want to be your friend." Sometimes we're not communicating that. In my experience of loving people, now, I think if you truly love people, you're going to want them to know Jesus. You're going to want them to be forgiven and be born again and be saved from, you know, sin on earth and eternity in hell. But you know what? I had that and I prayed that, but I didn't care about anything else about my neighbors. I didn't care if they had cancer or if they lost their job or what hobbies they had or where they grew up. Now, I'm saying that kind of harshly, but I didn't know anything. What I wanted for them is to become Christians and specifically to come to my church. And I didn't care much else about that. And that comes through. And people know, people feel when they're a project, when you're putting up with them so that you can just get to your sales pitch. So don't do that. Now, the practical rub of this, I think, is, and this is going to sound weird on a talk on evangelism, okay? But, and maybe some of you can tell me a way to say this better. But here it is don't worry about sharing the gospel right away. Don't feel that pressure to do that. Now, if God gives you an open door, then go through the open door. If there's a huge open door, then share the gospel. But when we're making relationships with people, if we just love them, eventually, I guarantee you, it's going to come up. And it may even come up in the better possible way of people asking you. You're going to have to convince yourself that this is okay. You're going to have to convince yourself, you know, if you're a coward, then repent of your cowardice. But sometimes in our mind, we think, if I don't say something, it must be because I'm a coward or I don't care about this person. But if we truly begin to care about people and get into their lives, eventually, if we're asking them questions and listening, they're going to start asking us questions. Have you ever had one of those moments? I talked to somebody once for, I don't know, 30, 40 minutes. I was just asking them questions. And they're like, you've been asking me all these questions. I haven't asked anything about you. You know, and then what are you going to say? You're going to tell them the truth. You're going to tell, if you've just asked them about their past and everything, and you get a chance, you get the softball right over home plate, you're going to just tell them about Christ, right? And it's going to come up, and it's going to be way better, in my opinion. Now, by the way, too, I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, you know, because there are times, there are different times when I meet somebody I don't think I'm ever going to see again, I will be way more pushy and way more invasive. I don't like the word pushy, but I'll push a little bit harder. If I'm at the airport, I love sharing the gospel on airplane rides. I mean, you know, talking to people because they're usually open to that. So no agenda but love. Okay. That's my first advice. Don't put the gospel out front on your lips. Love people because we're already behind in the count and God will open up doors. Second, you need a context. When you make relationships, what you're looking for is a context for communicating. Paramedics have this drug called Narcan. Anybody ever heard of Narcan? Some of you, there's a nurse. And the idea is when you have medicine or drugs in your system like heroin or morphine or codeine, they block these little receptors, these little pain receptors, right? And it feels good if you're in pain, right? Because it takes the pain away. But what happens when you do Narcan is Narcan comes along and pushes that opiate source off of that receptor so that you feel all the pain again, right? Because that thing can't go there. When we make a relationship, we're looking for an open receptor with someone. We're looking for the opportunity, a context to be able to share. And of course, we already mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, what we want to do is take the bushel off of the light. Now, I believe that, and this, you know, this is just what I believe. So we have little Christian ghettos where we have Christian t-shirts and Christian restaurants and Christian coffee houses and Christian schools and Christian books and Christian radio stations. And we even have Christian TV and we have Christian internet. And we have, like, in my opinion, Christian's a horrible adjective. Like, because we think all this stuff becomes Christian because we put a Bible verse or a fish on it. Now, I'm not bad-mouthing all that stuff. But what happens is we can become sequestered in our little Christian bubble that we're no longer in the world. And some of the people in our churches, maybe even you, could hear this whole thing and agree entirely with it, but have no friends. Not have any non-Christian friends. You got a phone? Take your phone out. Open it up and go to your contacts. How many non-believers in your contacts have you had lunch with, dinner with, gone to a baseball game with, gone to a play with, invited over to your house, watched Monday Night Football, sat at wrestling practice? That's what I did the other day. Whatever. Just anything like that. Or how about if you had a flat tire? Any unbelievers you could call to help you with your flat tire? See, we're looking for context, and that's kind of how it has to be, right? When we begin to have these contexts, it's going to be more than just sharing the gospel. It's going to mean those other sorts of things. Sometimes Christians are so busy at church meetings, we have so over-programmed ourselves as Christians that people think that the only thing that counts for God is if I'm setting up the chairs or if I'm counting the money or if I'm doing churchy things. And then we don't have time. So like, oh, there's a widow across the street, true and undefiled religion. I'm sorry, I got a few Bible studies this week. I don't have time for that. So we need to make time. And this is a unique problem, you know, if you're a vocational pastor, because most of your job is spent hanging out and serving people who are already believers, right? That's the way it is. You have to work. I want to encourage you to work hard at this. You need to work hard at having non-believing friends. And if you don't, the people in your congregation won't. Early on in my Christian life, I got real hardcore, you know, Green Beret Christian. We're going to do everything. And we just totally cut our family off. Well, our family's not Christians. They're compromisers. And they have birthday parties on Sunday and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And we just cut them off. And we didn't hang out with them anymore. And after a while, they stopped asking. And we lost huge opportunities just because we didn't have context. And sometimes, you know, it's not just us, right? Sometimes you try and it's them. We lived in a house once where we had been there for a year and had hardly ever seen the neighbor. My wife and I made a rule. If you see that neighbor, you drop everything that you're doing to go and say hi to them. Like, it doesn't matter what you're doing, you stop and you go say hi to them, because people, it's very hard to get to know them. And this is where you need to be creative, right? How about this? Sometimes we have come to believe that the stuff that we really like is not spiritual. Like, if you really like baseball, baseball is not very spiritual. Or if you really like football, or if you're into, I mean, you name it, if you're into like pressing flowers or something, like that's not spiritual. And what we end up doing is losing all the context whereby we would have wonderful, very natural opportunities to have contact with unbelievers. Here's an example that we did last year. For a very long time, we felt like Halloween was a waste of time. And so typically what we would do on Halloween night is we'd shut our doors, put a piece of paper on our door, and then go hang out with our Christian friends for dinner. And what I began to be sort of convicted of is like, what other night of the year will every unbeliever in the neighborhood come to my house? I wonder if there's a way I could take advantage of this. So last year what we did is we talked to the neighbor across the street, a believer, and we have another neighbor that's not a believer, and we had some people from the church, and we live on a cul-de-sac. We took our fire pit out in the cul-de-sac, and we built a fire, and we took our barbecue out there, and we had some hot dogs, and we had some drinks, and we put a flyer around every house in our neighborhood that says, "We love our neighborhood. Please, you know, we're new here. We'd love to get to meet you. Stop by for a hot dog." And people came by, and they had a hot dog, and we gave them drinks, and we said hello. And that's all we did. I think I gave a couple invitations, but I wasn't pressing. I was just trying to meet people. I was just trying to shake hands. There's different ways to do that. I had a partner once who, I don't know if you're familiar with the whole Latin American pecking order. There is a pecking order, okay? And Colombians believe they're on the top, and they believe that Mexicans are on the bottom, by the way. Anyway, I had a Colombian partner, and he was a real bright guy, but he had the power of like psychological manipulation and insult. You did not want to cross this guy because you're going to lose no matter what. And I was just at the point where, a young Christian trying to be pure. The music is playing on the radio. I got to be with this guy for 24 hours. And, I didn't like it sometimes. And so I just sat. And if we weren't talking about something that was really clean, I wasn't going to talk about it at all. And I'd sit and read my Bible. And he just cussed me out. He just laid into me. He's like, "You are so stoic. You don't talk." He said, "I got to be with you all the time. You don't talk. Do you ever read any book besides the Bible? Do you ever?" And he just went right through me. And it was like Balaam's ass just kicked me. I mean, it was just like, here's this unbeliever. This is like what Hugh, the guy who wrote the commentary on Jonah. You know, the church confronts the world. This is like, why are you sleeping? Wake up. This is the church confronts the world. And I was so convicted after that. I said, I need to have some hobbies. I need to read some books. I need to have some common ground to be a decent human being. In fact, my wife and I have said that in the number of years, we've just had to learn how to be normal all over again. So, normal people. In order to do this, it's funny, but it's not. In order to do this, you're going to have to get rid of some busyness. And our people are going to have to get rid of busyness, because we are so busy. We are so crammed that we don't have time for one more thing, which, by the way, I think the way we need to approach this, and this is my take on this, is we actually don't want our people to be busier with new things. We want them to change the way they're already doing the stuff they're doing. You're already eating. Go eat with your unbelieving friend at work. You're already, going on vacation. Go with somebody from work. Go with somebody from your neighborhood. Go with your family. Do the stuff you already do it as a light, and do it in the gospel. But that notwithstanding, we're going to need to say no to some things. We're going to need to say no to some things so that we can say yes to the best things. And here's some ideas. Do you like Monday Night Football? Would you think it was missionary to say, you know what, this year, twice a month, I'm going to have a Monday night football party, and I'm going to invite two or three of my Christian friends, and I'm going to invite two or three of my unbelieving friends, and we're going to hang out, we're going to watch football, we're going to talk, we're going to become friends. I guarantee you, if you do that, the gospel is going to come up. You are going to have opportunities to share the truth of Christ with them. Serve in your community somehow. That's a great way. I found when we start serving, people invite you in more, because this is that what's your agenda thing. We started feeding the band at the school where my son goes. They were having late practices, and it's kind of like hospitality in reverse. We can't have them all over our house, so we took our barbecue to the thing. A couple times we took pizza. They know us by name now. What happens when you start doing that is they start saying, "Do you do this all the time? We have some other things that we need some help with." Like credibility. When George Whitefield used to preach outside, they had this like little pulpit thing, this little porta-pulpit, and they would put it out there, and so he could see the crowds. He would get up and stand on it. Do you know the way you live is like a porta-pulpit? It becomes a context for you to preach, and get creative. You may already have a hobby. Redeem that hobby for Jesus. Don't just say it's not sinful. No, no, do it. Do it for the glory of God. Do it with gratitude. And then invite your unbelieving friends to go RC plane flying with you. And ask them about their story. Ask them where they came from. You know, where were they born? Why did their dad leave their mom? How do they feel about that? Have they had cancer? Context, an opportunity to communicate is what we're looking for. Third, I think it's important when we have gospel contacts to try to achieve focus. And what I mean by this is repeat contacts. We see the same people again and again. Paul in Acts 17:17 said, it says of Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day who happened to be there. Got a timer up there. So Paul was there. Paul went to the same place again and again and again, often to the same synagogue again and again. When Jesus was being arrested in Matthew 26:55, he said, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. So Jesus was in the same place again and again and again. Paul was in the same place again and again and again. And I think we need to do this. I honestly think, I'm going to go out on a limb here, I honestly think this is one of the dangers of street preaching today as some people are doing it. Because you don't know anything about those people. You don't really care about them. You're not going to see them again. You yell at them one time and then you go away. I think there's room for street preaching. So I'm not going to say that, but I think we want to be careful about how we do it. Here's a practical story. I have tried to work with my own discomfort with homeless people. And what I found is very often when I help homeless people, I want them to affirm me. I want them to go, you are such a generous, sacrificial Christian. I mean, you don't even care that I stink and I'm going to come to your church. You know, like, that's what I want. I want to talk to him once and that's what I want to happen. And when that doesn't, I get offended and I think, poor manners, you know, they deserve to be here. Right? So I've done this stuff, this kid, homeless kid, a little while ago. My wife and I were out for a date day, saw him walking around, knew something was wrong, saw him again at Panda Express. He's standing there looking at the food. He's about 16. And I asked him, I said, hey, man, you know, I knew something was up. I said, hey, what's up? You know, what's going on here? He's like, oh, I'm trying to get some food. And I said, I'll buy you some food, but here's the condition. You have to sit down and eat with my wife and I. Of course, yeah, that freaks him out. So he kind of did. And I gave him a card afterwards. I said, do you have any other needs? He said, well, I do need some socks. I said, well, let's go. We'll get you some socks. Well, I got to go to this other thing. And I gave him a card. I said, you know, I started telling him, like, I know people here and I have contacts here. We can help you. If you need a ride, if you're ever hungry, you know, and he's never called me. And I'm sort of offended by that personally, right? No response. And then I met a guy the other day. There's this homeless ministry that we're going to try to get tied into. And his name's Brian. And Brian was homeless for about 6 years. And he was on drugs for a long time. And he said, one of the things that we don't understand about homeless people is they have again and again in their whole life been abandoned by everyone. So when you show up one time, everybody shows up one time. You're not going to be here for me tomorrow. You're going to make a promise, but you're not going to deliver. So how did Brian get saved? There was a woman, this charismatic woman, who said, God told me to love my neighbor, and that's your neighbor. So she went out to this group of homeless guys, this little patch of homeless guys, every day for 6 months. On cold days, she went out 3 times a day. Once in a while, took them coffee, never gave them money, just talked to them, told them about Christ, invited them to church. And eventually, he's like, I got to get past this. This lady's not going to leave me alone. And he got saved. You know, that's an extreme example. I have another friend who his dad got saved, was working in a plumbing store, and a Christian came in every single day for 3 years and talked to him about Christ. And then he got saved. Another guy who was in California, he was a former missionary in the Philippines and now is a church planner, said he and his Bible study group, that, you know, they were talking about the time where Jesus says, if you have 2 coats, you know, get rid of one of them and go give it to the poor. So that he said, if you guys, anybody has an extra jacket, bring it. We're going to go give it to the homeless people. So they did. And says that when they went out there, he said, you guys have any other needs? And the guy said, yeah, we need some socks. So they went and got some socks. And a week or so later, they came back. And he said he found these guys were in this circle playing hand drums. I guess they call it a drum circle. I've never seen one. But there were these guys. And so he went and started talking to them and sat down with them. And he said, I started thinking to myself, when I was in the Philippines, if this had been a tribe of people, and he said, for all intents and purposes, it was a tribe. There was a sort of a pecking order and, you know, all this stuff here. He says, what would I have done to reach them? He said, I learned to play the drum. So that's what he did. He went and bought a drum and he went and started getting drum lessons. And he goes back there. And once a week, he goes down there and plays the drum with these guys. And he's begun to share Christ with them. And while he was taking drum lessons, he shared the gospel with his drum instructor, who I think might be going to his church now. I don't know. But the point was, he found a way to see these people again and again and again. Practically, when this works out for everyday life, that could mean going to the same checker every day, intentionally going to the same store. Or instead of going to two or three restaurants, say, you know what, we're just going to go to this one restaurant so that we can get to know the people by name. And I have a guy, who's a sushi restaurant across the street from our house. And I've spoken to him, invited him to church. He knows, you know, I'll bring, you know, if I have to meet somebody there as a pastor, I'll go to his restaurant. Those are just practical ways. One sort of success story is my car broke down. I had to get it smogged. And, you know, hooray, I passed the smog test. I'm not polluting. You know, I'm all within all the laws of the state of California. But too bad, there's a light on your dash that is on. So we're really going to, you know, make you pay. So it was $300, not to make my car less polluting, but to fix the sensor. And so the guy's there, we start talking, and he asks me, he says, oh, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. He said, why don't you come over here? I got some problems. I want to talk to you. I'm working on your car. And so we talked a little bit, and he told me about some problems, and I was able to be very candid. He asked me a candid question, and I just shot a candid answer right back to him and took my car back there another time to meet him. He's still going through the mess. Got his phone number. A little while later, took him out to dinner. There's like a sports bar and grill by my house. We went out to dinner, sat there for a few hours, had a beer together. For two hours, he told me about how painful his marriage was, how he had screwed it up, and I got to tell him about Christ. One of the things I said at the end of it, I said, do you understand why Jesus died? Because we were talking about how you deal with guilt and that kind of stuff. And he's a professed Catholic. And he cocked his head sideways like a Cocker Spaniel. He's like, no, I never really thought of that. And I got to explain to him the death of Christ. And this was the fourth or fifth time I'd seen him. Since then, we've tried to put some parties together because I think all of this stuff we need to do together as Christians, not just as individuals, because Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So they have to see us loving one another for that to work, right? So they have to be Christians together for that to work. So we've had some parties, a movie night, sports night, you know, different things, and invited him and other people. And a little while later, he just said, he basically told me, he said, you have been one of the things that God has used to get me through this whole divorce and this whole thing. I've met him like five, six times we've talked. But he was just like, God has just used you. And he's not even a Christian yet. He wrote me on Facebook, thank you so much for letting me be a part of your life and for inviting me into your family. Now, I hope he'll become a Christian. I still have a good friendship with him, and I intend to keep sharing the gospel. But when we make the friendship thing, when we try to happen, we want it to happen again and again. So maybe pick, this is, you know, there's different ways to do this. Maybe pick three people. Maybe pick five people if, you know, you're a pastor. Pick, encourage your people to pick three people. Like, these are the three people that I'm going to pray for every day. And once a week, I'm going to do something. I'm going to go to coffee. I'm going to send them a card. I'm going to give them a phone call. Hey, how are you doing, man? How's your mom doing? I heard she, you know, I'm just going to do something to further that relationship. And God will bless that. The fourth thing you want to do while you're doing, you want to aim, is building trust. I think this is really key. When we forge a friendship, we want to be trustworthy people. Here's a question. When you tell someone the gospel, why should they believe you? Someone who doesn't know anything about spirituality. So, no, everybody knows something about spirituality, and what they probably know is what the History Channel told them, which we all know is wrong, right? Okay, so why you don't have a PhD. The guy on the History Channel does. Why should he believe you? You're going to have to build credibility. Now, we could say the Bible comes with its own self-attesting authority. The Holy Spirit, and it does. I don't mean to knock that. But you know what? That's usually not how God works. God usually works through credible witnesses who speak. That's why pastors need to be credible, right? This is what Paul said. You know what kind of men we were among you. We weren't swindlers. We weren't trying to flatter you. And we need to build trust. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Evangelism. We know there's a judgment day coming. We're trying to persuade people. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. That's how close we want to be to people. We want to be able to be known deep down in their conscience. At my job as a paramedic, I had a time where I did a funeral. It wasn't really doing a funeral. One of our paramedics had died, and everybody there felt really uncomfortable. And they said, hey, would you read a couple psalms at the funeral? And there's a letter from this guy's mom. Would you mind reading it? And I said, yeah. Well, after this happened, somehow, I don't know what happened, but there's a guy that I know, like all these lies were going around. People were saying, oh, you did this, you were preaching, and you were, I mean, it was just ridiculous stuff. I mean, it was laughable what the people had said about me. This guy stuck up for me. He said, oh yeah, they were saying this. And I said, no, Matt would never do that. Matt, you know, I know Matt, he's this and this. He stuck up for me because I'd spent enough time with him and he saw enough integrity. And I'm not saying that to boast. I'm saying that as an example of that's what we want. We want our neighbors, we want to be close enough to our neighbors so that if they get a flat tire and they need someone to pick up their kid from school or from daycare or from whatever, they will feel comfortable calling us. And you know what? When they do call you, if you can do it, you should do it. You should go take advantage and serve them. How do you know that this is really working? When they start inviting you to their stuff. It's one thing to invite them to your stuff, but when they start wanting you there, then you know that you're doing this right. Number five, we want to display the gospel with our lives. I think everywhere throughout Scripture, we see the gospel is the word of God. It is the powerful word of God, but it doesn't work alone. And so Paul says in Romans 15, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then at the end, he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So Paul's talking about how he brought Gentiles to obedience and how he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. And he says, I did it by word and by deed, by signs and by wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So there are deeds involved. Our lives adorn the gospel. In fact, that's the point of Titus chapter 2. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. What does it mean to adorn? It means to dress something up. Now, is there something a little offensive about that to you when you talk about the gospel? You mean I need to dress the gospel up? Isn't truth, one of the Puritans said, truth is most beautiful when it's most naked. Okay, well, that's not really the point. The word of God on its own is powerful. But you know what? We do want to dress up the gospel. We do want to make it look good. I had a class once, physiology class at the junior college that I was attending. And in that class, there was this one woman who was really, really plain and really poorly kept. She would wear sweats to class and her hair was a mess. And she didn't have that I'm showing up to work kind of, I'm serious for class kind of look. And I had overheard conversations. I knew she was married. And then one day she came to class and it was like, whoa, this is a whole different woman. Like she was wearing nice clothes. The hair was done. She was going to go out with some lady friends or with her husband afterwards. She looked like an entirely different woman. Like an entirely different woman. That's what our lives do to the gospel. That's what Paul says. In fact, I know most of the people I know that say they're Christians. I'm not talking about our church, but like at work and different things in the past. When I found out they were Christians, I almost felt like, please don't tell anyone. Just keep your mouth shut. You should not be evangelistic. You should make sure that you don't let them know that you're a Christian. Because everyone is always cleaning up your mess. You're the worst employee. You're always late. You're so unreliable. Please don't tell anybody. Then there's this other thing. There's this other thing where it's like, man, this person makes the gospel look good. We've had those, right? We've had those, like, man, if I want a doctor cutting on me, that's the one I want. You know, like, there's so much respect and trust. That's how we're supposed to live out. 1 Peter 3:15 says, you know, be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, you know, with gentleness and reverence. You've sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart. And we've turned that verse into an excuse why every Christian needs to be able to defend, you know, creation versus evolution and all these other complex things. And it's actually way more simple than that. You know what that verse assumes? You have a life of hope. You have a life that is so full of hope. When everyone else around you is so screwed up and so despairing, they see and they ask, what is going on with your life? Why do you have such hope? And then you tell them, I'm ready. It's because of Christ. It's because of what Jesus has done in my life. And so I stole this from someone else, and this is what I tell our people. Live in a way that demands an explanation. And then when people ask you for the explanation, give them the gospel. That's how we should live. We should live lives where people say, man, how come you didn't hit that guy? I would have hit that guy. How could you be that forgiving? How could you be patient? How could you let that guy walk over you like that? Or whatever it is. They see you and something doesn't quite register and they ask you about it. And then you tell them the reason. The reason is what Jesus has done for you. There's a lady at our church who her mother died. And she's a great lady. She's a believer. And while her mother was at home on hospice, we were taking some meals over there. You know, we had called her and to set that up. And one time I was calling her to say, hey, you know, this person's coming over on this night and this person's, and she's She's kind of broken down on the phone, and she says, you know, I'm just so sorry, my dad. I hope he doesn't offend someone. You know, her dad's wife is dying, right? They're married, but she's going through this really stressful time. She's like, I'm so worried he's going to offend someone because he just doesn't even know how to handle this. And, you know, you're thinking like, he's like, he doesn't know why any of you would want to bring a meal over here. You don't even know him. And I think he's going to say something offensive. I'm so sorry. I hope that doesn't happen. And I had to stop and I said, Liz, wait, this is a good thing. This is exactly how it should be. Our lives should be so remarkable, not because we're the best people, but because Christ is so amazing that we do those things. And then people say, well, why would you even want to bring a meal over here? And then you can say, you know what? I was far from God once, or, you know, yeah, however you want to explain the gospel to people, you can do that. I have a friend who gave this great illustration, and you could make a list of all the things you know about Jesus and you could work this out. But he has his neighbors over for dinner all the time. And one of his neighbors is a professor at a Bible college and is really rude, and everybody in the neighborhood hates him. And then across the street is this pastor that everybody thinks is just great, you know. And this guy will, you know, he put a sign in front of his house that says no parking. And then when people park there, he takes glue on their windshield and puts a paper like, hey, stupid, can't you read, you know, or whatever. And, you know, real great witness. And so he's having all of these neighbors over and they're just ripping on this guy. They're just totally ripping on this guy. And he says, hey, I want you to know, you know, I don't feel comfortable talking about him when he's right here. He's actually a nice guy. We had dinner last week, and, you know, he's just got a lot of problems in his life, just like all you do. And he's looking for justice in his life. And I hope that there's a day when we can all be together here and talk and be reconciled. It's a great story. And he said, like a day later, someone came up and said, why did you stick up for that guy? He's such a jerk. And he said, you know what? I'm worse than that guy. And if you knew who I really was, you'd be saying the same thing about me. But I have someone in heaven who sticks up for me at the right hand of God, who pleads for me. And he got to preach the gospel just because he didn't want to listen to gossip. Because what he was doing is emulating Christ in all of his life. When we have friendships, that's what we want to do. And that's where the Francis of Assisi thing comes in. We want to preach the gospel with our lives and with our lips. Sixth, and I would say this is one of the most important things that I have to say today, and one of the most important things I've learned. It's probably going to go without saying, but it is ask questions, listen, and learn. Ask questions, listen, and learn. Sometimes people will not tell you what their true needs are unless they trust you, unless they, you know, you've been asking, you've been getting in their life. So you may not be visible. Have you ever had one of those times where the neighbor tells you something's gone wrong, and you're like, why didn't you ask for help? Well, you need to ask. You need to be asking about things that are going on in people's lives. But even more to the point, there are some methods of evangelism out there, and I think methods are good. Memorizing a formula can be helpful. Two Ways to Live is great. If you guys have never seen that, it's from the guys in Australia, and great stuff, and there's some other stuff. But I have a problem with memorizing a formula and giving that formula to every single person. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of hearing, have you ever told a lie? What does that make you? Are you a liar? Have you ever stole something? What does it make you? You're a thief. You know, you're lying. And it's like this, and I know what they're trying to do with the way of the master. So I don't want to badmouth all that because I know they're doing a lot of good things. But you know what the way of the master is? Jesus never, ever, not one time, shared the gospel the same way twice. You know that? Never once. He asked questions. In fact, the book, one of the most important books I read in the last couple of years is called Questioning Evangelism. It's by Randy Newman, and it deals with the whole thing, how to interact with people based on using questions, learning from Jesus' examples. So Jesus asks questions, and then he applies the gospel in a custom-fit way to their situation. That's what we should be doing. And we're not going to know what we're supposed to be saying if we're busy talking when we should be listening. Oftentimes, we're answering questions people aren't even asking. You ever have that one? You know, this is the thing. I've heard that Josh McDowell isn't even popular anymore. That's modernism. That's evidence that demands a verdict. People don't even care about evidence anymore. So if you go with your, no, did you know that there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that, you know, Julius Caesar and, you know, all this kind of stuff, people are going to go, I don't even care. Those aren't the questions they're asking. When Paul goes to Athens, he knows the questions they're asking, right? The questions they're asking is, there's an altar to an unknown God. We might have torqued that God off. And, you know, he's going to come back and get us. Or, you know, Paul knows the questions they're asking. The only way that you do that is by asking questions and listening. In fact, so you're probably going to face the temptation if you're a pastor that someone is going to drop a bomb out there and you're going to feel like you have to correct every single thing they say. I want to encourage you not to do that. When someone says something, even if it's wrong, you are looking for the deep root. You're not looking for the fruit out here. You're looking for the root of their issue. And you're only going to get that if you ask questions. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: "The first service that anyone owes to others consists in listening to them. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians because these Christians are talking when they should be listening. Christians have forgotten the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God." Francis Schaeffer said if he had an hour to share the gospel with someone, he'd spend 55 minutes asking questions, and then he'd spend 5 minutes speaking the gospel into their particular need. And I think this is the most important thing I've learned. A story, I believe I shared this with you, about the vegetarian Buddhist hairdresser I met at Starbucks. I went in there to sit down, and there was a lady there sitting. You know, there's the couch and the table and some chairs, and so she was sitting on the couch, and I was going to come sit on the table. And, you know, that's always uncomfortable. You're intentionally going to kind of sit close enough to someone so you can have a conversation, you know. And I saw that she had a book, and I could see on the outside that it was a vampire novel. And I've had interesting conversations go from, you know, legalized miracle, you know, marijuana to the cross. And you just have to, you know, pray that God gives you an open door. So I started asking her, I said, why do you think those are so popular? And so we started talking, and I asked her what she did, and she said she's a hairdresser. And I said, so what's going on in Fresno in hairdressing? And I actually really do want to know. I'm like, are we behind LA? You know, who's paying tons of money to get their hair fixed, and why is it? You know, what's our culture all about? And so she talked, and she asked me what I did, and so I told her, you know, I told her I was a pastor, and so we began to talk about things, and I asked her, I said, do you have faith of any kind? And she said she was a Buddhist, and she started telling me that she had grown up in the church, and that she left the church. And I said, well, you know, she had gone through a bad divorce, and her friends started treating her bad, and I asked her, I said, you know, why did you go to Buddhism? You know, why did you leave Christianity to go to Buddhism? And she said, well, there was a lot of questions I couldn't answer, and I said, so all your questions are answered now? She said, yeah, they're all answered now. I knew they weren't. And we just kept talking, and she just kept saying things. I said, oh, really, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? And then something would happen. I said, well, you know, Jesus, that's not what Jesus says. You know, Jesus says he's the judge, you know. And we started talking back and forth. And it was very interesting because for an hour, I pretty much shot questions. Once in a while, would have a little conversation. By the end of the conversation, I knew a lot about this person, and I actually cared about her because she told me about someone in her family who was, you know, on drugs and a lot of kind of stuff like that. And I gave her a CD. I carry some CDs in my bag, and I gave her a CD about Christ. Who is this Jesus? It's kind of an evidence type of sermon about the resurrection. And she said, you know, this is really amazing. I don't even come to this Starbucks. If you ask questions and listen, especially with postmoderns, sometimes we're afraid. We think we have to go through the front door, but maybe if we just knock and go maybe around the side door, we'll find more of an open ear. More practically, when I'm talking, when I'm establishing a relationship, this is how I work this. Most of you are familiar with biblical theology. Biblical theology traces the big arc of the story of God throughout Scripture, and it goes creation, fall, curse, redemption, and restoration, right? So creation answers questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? Were we made for community? What standards of right and wrong? All that kind of stuff. Sin, obviously, we know is rebellion and is the curse. It is the answer to questions about evil in the world. Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? That's the Christian account of that. That's what Jesus gives us. So we have the fall, we have the curse, we have redemption through Jesus. And redemption is what Jesus has done. It's not what we do, but it's what God has done in Jesus to redeem us. And then at the end of it all, it's going to be restoration. Which, by the way, this is important because salvation doesn't stop here. It goes all the way to here. It restores us as disciples to be formed in his image and ultimately to be made whole, and all of creation as well. So we have this version, and we should know this story really well. And it's very interesting. Just about every book or every movie has some version of this story. Because we can't escape it. We're in God's Word. There's some explanation to how we got here, where we are, why the world screwed up, what's going to fix it, and what's it going to look like when it's done. Okay? So when I make friendships with unbelievers, I've just been kind of working on a way to do this, and I'm trying to get to know them better, and I'm hoping and I'm praying for an opportunity for the gospel. This is one of the things I'm asking about. Where's the brokenness in their life? Where's the sin in their life? Because it's there. And if you're not a jerk and you talk about it, you're not judgmental, people will tell you what their addictions or their habits or what their pains are. And this could be their sins. This could be their upbringing. This could be whatever really hurts in their life. And you want to get to know that. And it could be someone, you know, it could be that they're a workaholic, right? And man, it's like, I'm just tired all the time. And that might be it. It could be whatever. You ask questions, you're going to know. And then restoration here is what are people really longing for? What are their hopes or dreams? Because deep down, we are like the prodigal son. Even the prodigal sons that don't come back to the father, when they're down there looking at the pig slop, there's this echo, like, man, it shouldn't be this way. You know, I shouldn't be eating pig food. I wish it was better. So when people say things like, I want world peace, that's a good thing, right? And we don't have to like posture with, is the Iraq thing an oil for war and Bush? And we don't have to do that. Like, people who want peace, that's fundamentally a good thing. And so there's some hopes. Now, and if you listen long enough and you ask deep enough questions, you're going to get to know those things. And if you get to know those things, most likely you are going to learn what their idols are, because idols are saviors. One of the things that occurred to me a little while ago that I didn't understand as a young Christian is people actually worship idols for a reason. It's not just like they wake up and go, you know, I'm a worshiper, so I should have something to worship. I think I'll worship this. No, they're like, I can't have a baby. I'm going to make a sacrifice to the God of fertility. I'm worried about my crops. I'm going to, like, they want to be redeemed. They want to be saved. They want something better in their life. They want a meaningful existence. You name whatever it is that they want. And their savior, their functional savior or their idol is what they think will get them there. So their idol, they think, will take away their brokenness, will take away the guilt that they have in their life for the abortions they've had, for the drug use they've done, for the lousy job they've done raising their kids, or how they, you know, they turned their back on their dad, now he's dead. Whatever it is, wherever the guilt is in their life, they're going to do something to try to take that pain away. And that's an idol. Or they have some hope in life, and they're going to look to something to fulfill that hope. Now, fundamentally, nothing but Jesus can do this. Nothing but Jesus can take away their sin and can take away their guilt and reconcile them to God, and nothing but Jesus can restore them. So when you begin hearing about someone's story, this is kind of what you're looking for. And I think what you want to do, what good missionaries do, is they find the, like, let's say, let me do this. I did this with somebody else. Think of environmentalists. What's their version of creation? What's their story of creation? Evolution. Or maybe not evolution, maybe Mother Earth, right? Right? They have a pagan view of things. Okay, so this is how we got here. This is what it should all be about. Why is the world the way it is? Yeah, humanity, corporate America. Right? People are littering. We're not recycling enough. We're building homes. We're cutting down spotted owl trees. Okay? Let me skip here. What is restoration going to look like for environmentalists?
No people.
Ultimately, yeah, I think you're right. Ultimately, that's where it goes, and that's a problem, right? That's a big problem, because then we're not here to enjoy it, right? It's green, yeah. It looks like Avatar, right? It is this world where everybody has peace and animals, and we only kill the very bare minimum to exist. Okay, and what do they think is going to get them here?
Government.
More of this, right? Whether it's government, whether it's a law, something, it's people, okay?
Highly evolved people.
Highly evolved people, that's right. Okay.
The spiritual people.
Where do you think the closest place to insert with an unbeliever who has this version of reality is as a Christian? What's the best place to insert here? That's a great, great, that's not only a great point, that's well, very well said. How could the curse become the hope? Because the curse becomes the hope, becomes the extinction of people, you know, which is a big problem. But I agree with you, because what we typically will do is we will start here at creation. And at some point we need to talk about creation, but this is where we have the least in common. What Paul did is he started where we had the most in common. A prophet, one of your own, says we are his offspring. Therefore, you should have, like, we agree that we're, you know, we shouldn't be worshiping gods of silver and, you know, gold. So go from the place you have the most agreement, and then you go to those other areas, because that's how you build. So with environmentalists, Do we need to disagree that the world is screwed up? Sometimes we feel like we should because they say some outrageous things about dolphins and all this other kind of stuff, right? But you're like, don't even bother. The world is screwed up, and you know what? They're right. The world is screwed up, and it is man's fault. Agree with them, because it's true. We are the problem in this world. So why do they think that the people who screwed up the world can fix the world? The ultimate answer is going to be Jesus, who's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, right? Because no matter what laws we have, people are still going to be destroyed. They're still going to be selfish. They're still going to be destroying things. So, and you could do this, you know, you could do this, this sort of thing, with gay people, with, you know, whoever. You just have to listen. And because, and part of the problem too is we assume that we already know what this is and we haven't asked questions and listened to what they are. So I'm sure more could be said. Any thoughts or questions on all this? That's awesome. And you know what? You know what the problem is? Is that's not very sexy, is it? You're not going to write a book. Like, there's not going to be a church planting or a church growth conference that says, remember people's name and pray for them. Like that doesn't cost anything. You don't need to do a fundraiser for that. You just need to be a decent human being redeemed by the grace of God. So thank you for sharing that. By the way, this sort of thing here, I really think we should also be doing this to one another, to other Christians, because sometimes what happens is we're not aware of the little idols we have in our heart when they come out. And you know what happens? There's a violent reaction when your idol fails you, which is one of the reasons why we should not always be bailing out our unbelieving friends. We want to help them and love them, but if we always save them, you know, Jesus has to be their savior. We can't be their savior. And sometimes what happens when people, what is happening, why crisis opportunities become such great times for the gospel is very often someone's idol has failed. And so when you get to speak and talk about Christ, you're talking about someone who's never going to fail them, someone who rose from the dead. But we should be doing the same sort of thing, because sometimes as Christians, we subtly have the wrong story involved. And we have ourselves postured as the hero of the story rather than Christ as the hero. Great. Thanks for the opportunity to share with you.